Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross.
Good morning. Happy Father's Day to fathers. One of the gifts I will give you is to get out of here on time, and maybe even early. But before that, we have some really great things to explore this morning through this just amazing passage of Scripture. And before we jump in, if you were here last week, I want to ask you the question that Mark asked us last Sunday, which was this question: what do you want? And by that he meant not what do you want right now, what do you want for Father's Day, but big picture. What do you want? What are the deepest desires that drive you? What do you want, and where do you go in life to try to get the things you want? Where do you go for fulfillment? What are those deep desires within you, and how do you pursue them? My experience is that a lot of Christians, they experience Christianity as this thing in life that actually keeps them from their deepest desires. Like if they're honest, they would say, if I'm honest with myself, here's the things I really want. These are the things that get me excited. This is what I really want. But I know I'm supposed to be a good Christian, so I'm going to try to deny those so that I can go after the things that I know I should go after. And the more that I live within the Christian faith, the more I think that is so not true. The more I read Scripture, it's actually just the opposite. That Scripture is not trying to mute our desires, but just the opposite. It's trying to direct those desires to objects that are actually worthy of them. Like, you have this desire. Let me show you something that's actually worthy of that desire. It's not trying to mute our desires, but redirect our desires. Very famously, you've seen this one before from me, C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires actually not too strong. He finds them too weak. We're half-hearted creatures. We're fooling about with things like drink and sex and ambition, when actually infinite joy is being offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're actually far too easily pleased. We're directing our desires to objects that are actually not fully worthy of them. Sex, ambition, drink. Not bad things in and of themselves, but not fully worthy. And one of the issues is this, is that what we desire, what we pursue, ends up shaping who we become. One of you actually shared this quote with me this week. The soul tends to shrink to the size and the quality of its pleasures. The soul tends to shrink to the size and the quality. Whatever it is that you're going after, the things that you love begin to shape the kind of person you're becoming. So I don't want to get too heavy here on Father's Day, but let me use Lewis's example of sex. Okay, let me use the example of pornography. Okay. So there's a lot of men who desire, and women out there too, who desire pornography. Okay, they desire it, and they regularly pursue it. An image on a screen, right? And what studies will tell us is, as they do that over time, their heart's capacity to actually love and appreciate the flesh and blood woman that God has given them, if they're married, that capacity actually decreases. They find themselves cherishing her and her body less. They find themselves having a harder time connecting emotionally with her in intimate moments. Their pleasures are for an image on a screen. And over time, their hearts begin to be shaped by the object of that pleasure. Or let me give you another one. There are some people whose desire is to be beautiful physically or handsome physically. Their focus, their desire is to present to the world a beautiful image. And so they spend a lot of time in the mall. They spend a lot of time in front of the mirror. Maybe they spend a lot of time in the gym, buying clothes, accessories, all these things. And that's their desire, that I want people to see me as beautiful, as attractive. And over time, their soul is shaped by the pursuit of that desire. So that behind that attraction, they become less and less of a deep person, capable of deep conversation, capable of real vulnerability. And it makes sense. Their desire is for something superficial, so their hearts become increasingly superficial. You become like that which you love. Our souls are shaped by our desires. And so the Bible is constantly pointing us to objects that are actually worthy of our heart's desires. Ultimately, of course, God Himself. And I start that way because the Colossians, this book, was written to a group of people who had come to find their desires in Jesus Christ. They accepted that Jesus was who he said he was, and they found fulfillment in him. But then some other people came into their community. We don't know tons of details, but they began to influence them by saying things like, Jesus is great, okay? He's great as far as he goes. But if you want to experience real fulfillment, if you want to experience real fullness, is the word that Paul will use, you need to add to Jesus. And for them, they were adding like this specific knowledge that you needed to have of certain things, or certain ascetic practices that you needed to engage in, or kind of spiritual experiences that you need to have. Jesus is great, but if you want to have true fulfillment, you need these other things in addition to Jesus. And so Paul writes this book to say no to that. Say, Christ alone is the object of your far cry. It's a distant second from who Jesus is. It's not worthy of your heart's desires. And what he does today is he gives us this description of Jesus as really the most amazing being in the universe. Gives us, I would say, one of the high points in all the New Testament. This is amazing description. And so what I want to do this day on this Father's Day is simply hold before us, before our hearts and minds, this picture of Jesus that Paul gives us. As the most amazing being in the universe, as the only thing worthy of our deepest wants and desires. And as I hold him before you, I want you to be thinking, what is it that you want in life, and how does it compare to this person that is described here? So we'll walk through the passage, very dense passage. We could spend a whole sermon series on this passage, and that would be worthy. I'm going to just break it up into three sections. First, I want to look at this first phrase in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. That's the first thing. And then two other times, Paul calls him the firstborn. You see verse 15, the firstborn over all creation. So secondly, I want to talk about that. And then in verse 18, midway through, the firstborn from among the dead. So I want to talk about that. Image of God, firstborn over creation, firstborn from the dead. And really the goal today is just let's consider Jesus together. Let's consider how amazing and awesome he is, that he is our heart's desire. All right, so let's take a look at this first phrase. Look at your Bibles with me, verse 15. He is, Paul describes Jesus as, the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Paul is saying, behind this whole universe, behind everything that is, there is a God. There is a creator who set the whole thing in motion. And he's invisible. He's spirit. You cannot see him. You cannot touch him. But he is very real. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He is all present. He is very real, but you can't see him. And Paul is saying, Jesus Christ is the visible image of that invisible God. And the Greek word for image is the word eikon, where we get our word icon, our English word icon, okay? So let me give you a really bad analogy. You all have computers, I take it. And on your computers, there are these invisible programs that are always running in the background, right? They're kind of magic, right? I mean, they're amazing, but you can't see them. They're just running. But on your screen, you have an icon of some program. And you can, and that icon is the visible manifestation of this invisible program that's running. You click on that icon, you get access to that invisible program. Okay? Jesus, Paul's saying, is the icon of the invisible God. He is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Okay, we've had 2,000 years of theological reflection on this, right? So we're kind of used to hearing this. But I want you to try to enter into the wonder of people in the first century who are hearing this described of a Jewish man who had just lived a couple years earlier, okay? An actual Jewish guy who grew up in this podunk town, Nazareth, and walked around. People knew him. People went to parties with him. People went to weddings with him. This is an actual guy that people knew, like people we know. Just a Jewish guy walking around who ended his life by being publicly executed as a criminal. And Jesus is saying, that man, that first century, the Jewish guy, he is the image of the invisible creator of the universe. Jesus of Nazareth. Let me show you. This is one of my favorite paintings of Jesus. There's a Jewish man. And Paul's saying, obviously that's not the real Jesus, in case you're wondering. But it's a picture of Jesus. Paul's saying, this Jewish carpenter rabbi who actually walked around, that specific individual is the image of the invisible God. Later in chapter 2, Paul will say this. In him, in Jesus, in this carpenter, the fullness of the deity, the fullness of God dwells in bodily form, in human form. The author of Hebrews says it this way. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Now, if you've ever studied God's glory in the Old Testament, you will know that that's an amazing thing. The glory of God is something that created human beings can never fully look at. It says God dwells in unapproachable light. Moses says, I want to see your glory. And what does God say to him? He says, well, you can't see my face. You can see my backside, but no one can see my face and live. And the wonder of what Paul is saying is this. In this Jewish carpenter, he is the radiance of God's glory. That God has given us the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. That here is where we can see the glory of God on display in a way that doesn't completely undo us because it's in human, tangible form. The God-man. There is nothing else like him in the universe, right? There is nothing like that in the rest of the universe. Now, practically speaking, what does this mean? Here's what this means, practically speaking. And again, I know we've had 2,000 years, but this is pretty amazing. Do you want to know what God is like? When you think of the word God, G-O-D, what is it that you imagine that being to be? What is he or she or it like? What does he think about? What does he care about? What is he like? Practically speaking, this is what this means. The God of the universe is exactly like Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth. He is the exact representation of God. As Jesus says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. The God of the universe is exactly like Jesus. You want to know what God feels about people who don't know him? Exactly how Jesus feels. Do you want to know what God feels about you when you make a mistake? Exactly how Jesus feels. Because he is the exact representation of God. If you want to know God, you don't have to study a bunch of theology books, so that would be a good thing. You don't have to focus on, explore the world of religion, so that would be a good thing. You don't have to ask some spiritual guru what he thinks about the creator. Those are all good things. If you want to know God, all you have to do is go to this Jewish rabbi and watch him love and watch him forgive and watch him heal and watch him teach and watch him serve and watch him confront, and you will see God in action. What is God like? He's exactly like a Jewish man who eats and drinks with people of ill repute. It's amazing. What is God like? He's exactly like a Jewish rabbi who confronts the religious leaders of his day for their spiritual pride and hypocrisy. He's exactly like that. What, hanging on a cross, giving himself away for the life of the world. That is what God is like. Exactly. He's the exact representation of his being. What a valuable treasure that is. The image of the invisible God. Pretty amazing, yes? So what do you want? And how does it compare to that? All right, let's look at the next phrase. He is the image of the invisible God, verse 15, and then right after that, he is, Paul says, the firstborn over all creation. Now, what does that mean? Jesus is the firstborn. Does that mean he was born first? God created him first and then created the rest of his creation? Well, it'll be real clear that that's not what Paul means as we go on. In the ancient world, the firstborn is not only the person born first, but is the person who comes to represent the family. It's the person who takes the father's role as representative. It's the person who has the, we'd say, the preeminence in the family. It's the person who has authority in the family, okay? To be the firstborn is to be, you know, in first place, to have authority over the family. Let me show you an example. This is how God describes Israel's king in the Old Testament. I will appoint him, Israel's king, to be my firstborn. That is, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. What does it mean Israel's king was born first? But he has authority over all the kings of the earth. And that's what this means, that Jesus, even though he himself entered into creation, he has authority over all creation. We say he is Lord of the creation. Now, why is he Lord? Why does he have authority? Paul goes on. Look at verse 16. Here's why he has authority. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him, and all things were created for him. Now, you might be here and you're thinking, how is it possible that all things were created by Jesus? Wasn't he born 2,000 years ago? I think the world's been around for a little bit longer than that, right? What the Bible teaches is that before Jesus came into being a human being, that he existed before that. In fact, he's existed for all eternity as the eternal Son of God. And here's where our theology of the Trinity comes in, and that's a whole another sermon, but that we believe that, that God somehow within himself is a community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The question I have is, how can a first century Jew like Paul, who is thoroughly monotheistic, how can he make a claim like this? And what we see is that the first century writers, they continued to be monotheists, but somehow they brought Jesus, the man of Nazareth, they brought him into the very identity of the one God. Let me show you how I think one of them does it. This is how John's gospel begins. John begins by going back to the creation story, Genesis 1:1, which says what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how did God create the heavens and the earth? Through his word, right? He created through his word. He created by speaking. Let there be light. Boom, there's light. Let there be an expanse. There's an expanse. He created through his word. And the first century writers start to understand that, that back then what was just understood as maybe an abstract word that God used actually was personal. It was actually the person of the eternal Son, the eternal word. So John starts his gospel this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was both with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him, hear the same language, all things were made. Without him, nothing has been made. Nothing was made that has been made. And he goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So here you have Jesus as the eternal Word through whom all things were made. Now, let's clarify all things. Paul, what do you mean by all things? All things? Like, all things? Let's take a look. Verse 16. Through him, all things were created. Things in heaven and things on earth. Things up there, things down here. Things visible, like frogs and trees and rocks and people and stuff like that. Things invisible, like gravity, laws of physics. And then thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, most scholars suggest he's talking about spiritual authorities, spiritual beings, angels, demons, all that. All that to say, by all things, Paul means All things, anything that you can possibly comprehend as part of reality, all things were created through him. And it goes on at the end of verse 16, not only were they created by him, look at the very end, but they were created, what? For him. Everything exists for him, for his purposes. Everything exists to demonstrate what he wants to demonstrate, which is ultimately to show how great and awesome and amazing he is. Nothing in the universe exists for its own sake. It exists for him. Everything that exists, exists as part of this story, this grand story, and the central theme of the story is to point to the incomparable greatness of Jesus Christ. Everything that exists was not only doesn't exist only by him, but for him. Now, practically speaking, what does this mean? I mean, practically, what does this mean? I love this quote from Abraham Kuyper. It means this: there's not one square inch in the whole domain of our existence over which Christ does not cry, mine. Every rock, every tree, every galaxy, every planet, every person, every angel, every demon, Jesus can say, mine. You are created through me, and you are created for me. Okay, and that's an amazing thing. The molecules on the cross that Jesus hung on were created through him and for him to reveal his glory. Okay? The president of the United States of America and the future president, whoever he or she may be, was created by him and for him. Take a look around you. Look at the faces in this room for just a second. Don't be shy. Look around. Okay? Every face that's in this room was created by him and created for him. And you yourself and me, myself, were created by him, and we exist for him. Look at what Paul says in verse 17. He sums it up well. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything finds its existence in him. Everything finds its purpose in him. Everything finds its meaning in him. In him all things hold together. Here's a really cheesy solar system picture. But I like that idea of in him all things hold together. You know, here's our solar system. Obviously, you have the sun at the center of the solar system with the planets revolving around it. We could say that in the sun, all things in our solar system hold together, right? It's the center. It's the thing that keeps everything making sense. Everything spiral off into nothingness, right? And Jesus is that for all reality. He is the center of everything around which everything else makes sense. He holds the whole thing together. And I say that because, and I speak myself, we often get that flip-flopped. As we live our lives, as we're going through our lives, I'm asking the question, what is it that I want? I get that flip-flop. I put myself in the place of the sun. I put myself at the center, and I say, what is it that I want out of life? How can I find fulfillment? And there Jesus is, as one of the plants. I say, oh, Jesus can help me find fulfillment. And the NBA can help me find fulfillment. And my wife can help me find fulfillment. And my job can help me find fulfillment, right? I'm at the center, and all these things exist to bring fulfillment into my life. And Paul would say, no. He doesn't exist for you. You exist for him. You exist for his purposes. And you will be a part of the story that speaks to his incomparable greatness. And the beauty is when we actually get that right, we actually find ourselves within his story, we actually start to find more fulfillment in life. Because we were made for something bigger than ourselves. And so putting him at the center actually benefits us, even as it also brings glory to him. He is the firstborn over all creation. That is to say, he is Lord of creation, because all things were made through him and all things were made for him. And then finally, let's look at the second use of firstborn. Look at verse 18, the second half of verse 18. He is the beginning, and here comes the firstborn word again, and he is the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. The firstborn from the dead. All that say, not only is he Lord of creation, but he's also Lord of the new creation. He's the firstborn from the dead. Now you might say, wait a second, haven't people died before Jesus. He wasn't the first person to die, true. But nobody has been raised to resurrection life. Jesus is the first human being who's ever been raised to resurrection life. And you might say, wait a second, Dave. What about people like Lazarus? What about other people that Jesus raised? And I would say they weren't raised to resurrection life. They were just resuscitated for a little while, right? Lazarus was resuscitated, and years later he died. He actually had it bad. He had to die twice, right? Rough. He didn't get new. His body was resuscitated, but it was still part of this creation, and it broke down and eventually died. We don't know how he died. But Jesus, when he was raised, he received resurrection life. Like, he conquered death once and for all, and he received resurrection life, what the author of Hebrews calls the power of an indestructible life. He got a resurrection body, an indestructible body. Okay, if he had been, when he was on that first Easter morning, if the authorities had found him and caught him and said, hey, let's crucify that guy again, they couldn't have killed him if they tried. His body was indestructible. He was part of a new creation. He received resurrection life. He's the firstborn. He's the first and the only person so far who has received resurrection life. Now, you might say, what about all the Old Testament saints who died and they're in heaven? Haven't they received resurrection life? I'd say, not in the fullness. They have not received their resurrection bodies. Their spirits have gone to be with God. They are in perfect peace. They are full of joy. They are happy. They are completely content. But resurrection life waits for the return of Jesus when he returns, and then he gives us his resurrection life. He gives us resurrection bodies. That's what Paul says in Philippians 3. We eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, that's a lot of power, he will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. Our resurrection in the fullness waits for that. So Jesus is the firstborn. We could say he's the pioneer. He's the trailblazer. He's the one who's blazed the trail through death and conquered death and come out the other end so that when he returns, he can take us through that journey as well so that we can receive the resurrection life that he has and have bodies and have an existence that can live on forever so that we celebrate with him in a new heavens and a new earth. And when we're there, we'll say, hey, this is all due to you. You made this happen. You're the firstborn. You're Lord, not only over your first creation, but you're Lord over the new creation. And so we thank you for making this possible. And Paul goes on to describe what Jesus did to make this possible. Let me just read it. This deserves a whole sermon, so I'm going to give it a whole sermon next week. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So he died, of course, to give us a way into this new creation that he's already a part of. In the meantime, he is the firstborn. And one day he will bring us through, and he will be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters as we stand with him as resurrected people in a new heavens and a new earth. Practically speaking, what does this mean? Well, you know what it means? It means he has authority. He has authority not only over life, he has authority over death. I love what he says to John in Revelation. He says, this is the risen Christ appearing to John on the island of Patmos. He says, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, but look, I'm alive forever and ever. And here's his image. Okay? I hold the keys to death and Hades. That means I own the place now, okay? I have authority here. You get stuck in there, I can get you out. I am Lord not only of life, but I am Lord of death. And so that it means, practically speaking, this thing that all of us have to face, death, that is scary and unknown and this strange thing, that even that thing becomes something that will point to the greatness of Jesus. When we die, as he demonstrates his authority in that realm to raise us to new life so that we can be with him forever. He's not only the firstborn of creation, but he is the firstborn, the trailblazer, the pioneer, and the authority over death itself. Amen? Isn't that beautiful? So let me leave you with the question I asked you at the beginning. What do you want? What do you want? What is it you desire? And where do you go to fulfill that desire in life? And let me suggest this. Nothing compares to this man. There is no object of your desires that can possibly hold a candle to this person. He is the image of the invisible God. He is God in the flesh. All things were made through him, and all things are made for him. He is the firstborn of creation, and he is the firstborn from the dead. When you die, he is the one who you are made for him. You are made by him. You are saved by him. You were saved for him. He is your God. He is your king. He is your brother. He is your friend. He is your servant. He is your savior. Nothing compares to him. And as you desire him and as you pursue him, you will find your heart and soul growing and expanding into what it was always intended to be. So let us worship him and pursue him together, because nothing compares to him. Amen? All right, I'm going to pray, but we wanted to just spend a little time. We're going to sing three songs on the back end. We just want to spend some time worshiping Jesus. And I want to remind you, this time of music, of worship, in case you're wondering, it's actually not for you today. It's for him, okay? So let's not worry about whether it's the song you want or it's the key you want or what else is going on. This time is not for you. This time is for him. Sounds kind of strange, but that's what worship is there for. It's for Jesus. It's for us to point to how great and wonderful he is. So let this be a time that is for him. And I promise you, as you do that, you will actually be fulfilled in the process, because we find our meaning in relationship to him. So let me pray, and then we'll sing some songs. Well, Father, on this Father's Day, we give you thanks for being the most amazing Father ever, and for sending your Son, your eternal Son, to come into the flesh and to die on a cross and to reconcile us to you. And Jesus, this morning, we just want to honor you. We want to remember just how great you are. And we acknowledge that our hearts every day go after all sorts of treasures. We go after all sorts of things to find fulfillment. And we just acknowledge that to you. And so remind us today that none of those things can possibly compare to you. They are temporal. They are fleeting at best. Nothing can compare to the fulfillment and the meaning and the purpose that we find in a relationship with you. Thank you that even though you're Lord of creation, we can call you brother. We can call you friend, because you entered into creation and not only ruled, but you served. Just what an amazing thing that is. So inspire us even now. Reveal yourself to us through the words of these songs and through our hearing each other's voices. Inspire us to see again just how great and wonderful you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.